Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 47 to 53. Just read the account of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke's more briefer narrative. And we pick up there at verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. In other words, this happened immediately upon the Lord's return to his disciples who had been sleeping in the olive grove, and the arrival of Judas and those with him interrupted the conversation that he was having with his disciples. Judas kissed Jesus to identify him so there would be no mix-up in the arrest in the darkness of night. There's nothing unusual about a kiss as a form of greeting in that culture, but obviously under the circumstances it made Judas's act seem all the more a personal betrayal. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" The words convey more sadness than anger. As Henry Scougal observed of the Lord's response in his early 18th century classic, The Life of God in the Soul of Man, "And what shall I speak of his meekness? Who could encounter the monstrous ingratitude and dissimulation of that miscreant who betrayed him? In no harsher terms than these, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss." And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. The right ear, a detail from eyewitness accounts. We know from the Gospel of John that the servant's name was Malchus, and also that the one wielding the sword was Peter, impetuous as always. It's worth noting this, as Peter, at this moment, didn't hesitate to identify with the Lord Jesus or rise in his defense. A few minutes later, however, that resolve would disappear, and he would famously deny even knowing the man. How like us, hearts sometimes hot and sometimes stone cold. But Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched his ear and healed him. Only Luke mentions that the Lord healed the servant's ear. So this was the last of the Lord's miracles performed in public. Later on, Jesus will tell Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world, and he will adduce as evidence of that fact the fact that his disciples are not fighting. The Lord had orchestrated the timing of his arrest. All the more, after his agony in the garden, he had no intention of anyone allowing anything to prevent events from unfolding as they were appointed. His hour had come. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, John mentions that there were Roman soldiers as well, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." In other words, there's something underhanded about all of this. Doing it in the dead of night, coming armed against an unarmed man who had made himself available to them all week long in the most public place in Jerusalem. This was no legal arrest of a genuine criminal, but some kind of conspiracy to do evil. The last phrase seems to indicate that the devil was behind it all, and we have intimation of that already earlier in this same chapter in verses 3 through 6. That seems to be the point of the Lord's remark about the power of darkness. The same phrase is translated domain of darkness in Colossians 1:13 in reference to the devil's kingdom. Our Father in heaven, we have before us one of the great acts of perfidy in the history of mankind. We have the evidence of how deeply evil the human heart can be. Now, our Father, it is ours to take this in, to reckon with the truth, and then to find once more our safety in the salvation provided for us by Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to consider with you this morning the figure of Judas Iscariot. He has two names for the obvious reason that there were two disciples with that name among the 12, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot. Nobody knows precisely what Iscariot refers to. There are a variety of guesses. Judas was a very common name among the Jews in that day. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Judah. The Lord had a brother with that name who wrote a short book of the New Testament that bears his name, Jude. We need to attend to Judas now because the mention of Judas's betrayal of the Lord here in Luke 22, first in verses 3 through 6, and now in verses 47 and 48, is all that we're going to read about Judas in the remainder of the gospel. Luke doesn't mention Judas again until his first chapter of his second volume, the book we know as the book of Acts. There he gives an account of Judas's remorse and of his suicide. But I also want to pay some attention to Judas because he has been in the news in recent years in a way that wouldn't have been true even just a few years ago. Luke's reference to Judas gives us the opportunity to consider something that has become an argument against our Christian faith in our time. In April of the year 2006, just before Palm Sunday, the National Geographic Society held a press conference to announce the publication of a recently discovered and translated ancient document that they rather plainly implied would change the way the world thought about the Christian faith, about Jesus Christ, about his crucifixion and his resurrection. They called the document the Lost Gospel of Judas. Rather than presenting Judas Iscariot as the betrayer, the traitor of all traitors, the newly unearthed and translated piece presented Judas as the Lord's most intimate friend, as the recipient of secret wisdom that Jesus imparted to him but withheld from the rest of his disciples. And instead of blaming Judas for handing his master over to his enemies, this text taught that Judas had done this at the Lord's own request. In the popular press, this so-called discovery was treated as bad news for Orthodox Christian faith. National Geographic, which has long harbored a barely disguised animus toward Orthodox Christianity, they spent $1 million to buy and to restore this document, sponsored a television documentary shot through with sensational commentary on what this means for the Christian faith, almost as if they had discovered the bones of Jesus. They were careful to secure experts who were sympathetic to a postmodern revisionist account of Christian origins. What this new document proved, they claimed, was that there was no single Christianity, but a variety of Christianities, and that what we know as Christianity resulted from those in power, males, of course, as the feminist historians point out, using their power to suppress all versions of the faith except their own. Relatively soon, after the sensational news stories began to proliferate, the British scholar N.T. Wright published a book dealing with the document and the media frenzy that it produced. Here was N.T. Wright later in that same year, 2006. But why all the fuss? London-based journalist Damian Thompson, writing in the Daily Telegraph, declared that Orthodox Christians preparing to celebrate Easter would be upset because this new document denied that Jesus rose again from the dead. Sundry other writers took it upon themselves to declare that here at last was a genuinely early document which showed that traditional Christianity was not all it was made out to be. That, of course, is what so many in contemporary Western culture are eager to hear. But let me be clear. This is still N.T. Wright. I'm delighted that we have yet more evidence about the ancient world and about early interpretations of Jesus and the Christian faith. The more we have, the better we can do our history. But the reasons why this book have been published in a snazzy dust jacket, carefully timed to catch the Easter market and trumpeted around the media of the Western world, has nothing to do with making historical sources available, and everything to do with what today so many people passionately want to believe, and it seems passionately want to disbelieve. What they want to believe is that there are other versions of Christianity that are just as valid as that we find in the Bible, and that we are free to pick and choose between them, and for that matter, among any and all of the available philosophies of life, whatever works for you. It isn't at all difficult to understand why such folk are so tempted to exaggerate the significance of such a find. What better way, in a day of multiculturalism, diversity, and cafeteria spirituality, to prove this outlook correct than to show that even Christianity was originally a set of very different viewpoints, each attractive to a particular group of people. Even Christianity, though this had been covered up until now, was a do-it-yourself religion. As so often happens in such cases, by the time the facts began to be known and published, the public had lost interest and paid no attention. Here's what we can say with confidence about the so-called lost gospel of Judas. First, the discovery was authentic. It was not, as some documents have proved to be, a forgery dating from the medieval period or the Renaissance. Carbon dating and the examination of the orthography or the handwriting fixed the document to the 3rd or the 4th century. Of course, that's still at least 250 or 300 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. At a further distance, than we are from the American Revolution. The document, in fact, was not a lost gospel in the sense that nobody had ever heard of it before. Irenaeus, the church father, whose great work against the Gnostic heresy was published about the year 180, mentioned a gospel of Judas among the number of documents that contained this teaching, though no text of that gospel had ever been found. So this was confirmation that Irenaeus had been right, and that such a work did in fact exist. The document is not a breathtaking discovery, but another in a significantly large basket of documents that contain this teaching of the so-called Christian Gnosticism. Gnosticism in its Christian form was very obviously an effort, like so many through the ages, to conform Christian teaching to the prevailing philosophy of the culture. As Professor Wright observed in regard to Gnosticism, in a world of many gods, many religious movements, many philosophies, many of which were varieties of Platonism with its inherent dualism of spirit and matter, and many teachers combining ideas in ever new ways, it is not surprising that we find groups and writers seeking to use the name of Jesus to propagate and legitimize teachings very different from his own. It is not the last time in history that such a thing has happened. Gnosticism, as we find it taught in this newly discovered document, was dualistic, exceedingly so. The present world of space, time, and matter was irredeemably evil. Evil existed in the material. Human beings, as physical beings, are likewise evil. Only in the world of pure spirit can good be found. This evil world was created by a bad god, a demiurge or lesser god, who in the Christian forms of Gnosticism was identified with Yahweh, the God of Israel and the Old Testament. The main aim, therefore, of any right-thinking human being will be to escape this world and its physical existence altogether. Salvation thus becomes deliverance from the material world and all that physical life means, so that one can exist in the realm of pure spirit. The path to that salvation is knowledge, hence Gnosticism, a word that comes from the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis. But that knowledge is secret, reserved for but a few favored souls, and has to be communicated by a revealer, a teacher who knows what others do not. In the Gospel of Judas, it is this knowledge, this secret knowledge, that Jesus shared with Judas but withheld from his other disciples. In other words, the Gospel of Judas was a very typical specimen of Gnostic thinking and writing, of which we have a number of other specimens and of which we long knew a great deal about before we had any of those documents through Irenaeus' refutation of that teaching in his great book of apologetics entitled Against Heresies. It's some credit to Irenaeus and his honesty and his scholarship that we understand Gnosticism to be very largely what Irenaeus taught it to be in 180. In this teaching, Jesus was a revealer of secret wisdom. He certainly was not one who died for the sin of the world, and he would never have come back as risen to the life of another human body. You want to get rid of the body. You don't want it back again after you've lost it in the first case. It is, by the way, important to note that Gnostic thought was profoundly anti-Jewish, poured scorn on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, repudiated root and branch, the notions found everywhere in the New Testament that Jesus is Yahweh, and that his death and resurrection were nothing but the long-promised fulfillment of God's plan to redeem the world from sin and death. In other words, for all the hype, the Gospel of Judas told us nothing about the origin of Christianity, told us nothing, virtually nothing, that we did not already know, and confirmed that Gnosticism in its Christian form was a hybrid, an unstable mixture of a few Christian elements with the philosophical dualism that was common in the Greco-Roman world. It's deeply anti-Christian, deeply anti-biblical in virtually every respect, and there was precious little reason to believe that it had anything whatsoever to do with the actual Jesus of Nazareth. And for that matter, it told us nothing about the actual Judas Iscariot. It certainly didn't rehabilitate Judas over against the picture we're given of him in the New Testament. What it does reveal, as Professor Wright bluntly observed, is the bankruptcy of the worldview it articulated, and by contrast, the compelling and attractive nature of the genuine Christian faith articulated in the New Testament. Then the story became even more interesting. After the hoopla had died down, and after N.T. Wright had published his examination of the newly discovered and translated document, a professor at Rice University, a specialist in the field, announced that she had worked over the translation of the document prepared early on under the auspices of the National Geographic Society and found a number of significant errors. In their eagerness to find what they wanted to find, the translators had effectively rewritten the text to make Judas come out like a hero. Their translation had Jesus saying that his betrayer was set apart for salvation, when the text actually said that he would be separated from salvation. They had eliminated a crucial negative so that a passage that seemed to state that Judas would not ascend to the holy generation was read to say that he would. They had translated one reference to Judas as spirit when the more appropriate translation would have been demon. In the Gospel of Judas properly translated, Judas came out worse than he does in the Gospels. He was, in fact, the incarnation of the prince of demons. By the time this new translation had carried the day in historical scholarship, the conversation was being carried on among academics only. The great many people who had heard that the lost Gospel of Judas had undermined the Gospel accounts never heard the corrections for the record, and of course, the National Geographic Society didn't prepare another television documentary to set matters straight. Fact is, our Christian faith has always had its traitors, its heretics, its false teachers, its deserters, virtually every human school of thought has had them. We have them today. In the previous generation, there was Charles Templeton, the associate of Billy Graham, who had an impressive evangelistic ministry, a man who filled stadiums with people to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed. Before he went to a liberal seminary, lost his faith, and became a public critic of the gospel he once preached. In our present day, we have a number like Bart Ehrman, the Moody Bible Institute and Wheaton College alumnus who lost his faith in grad school, and now from his position at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, writes books with an undisguised interest in undermining people's confidence in the biblical message. As has always been the case, this is surely interesting, such people choose, when they abandon Christianity, they choose another view of life with which to replace their former Christian faith, and it is always, as it was with the Gnostics, the prevailing worldview in their culture at that time. Certainly that has been the case with Templeton and Ehrman. Like their ancient predecessor who wrote the Gospel of Judas, they're trying to conform Christian teaching to the thinking of the modern Western world. The fact is, we don't know what motivated Judas to do what he did, because the Bible doesn't tell us. All manner of suggestions have been proposed to fill in that gap in our knowledge. Perhaps it was his disappointment with the Lord for failing to take advantage of the opportunity to become a king and lead the Jews in victory over the Romans. Perhaps it was simply the money. We know he was an avaricious man from other evidence in the Gospels. Perhaps he was jealous of Jesus. Who knows? What Luke does tell us earlier in this same chapter 22 was that Satan had entered into him. Judas had opened his heart to the evil one, an insight that dovetails with the Lord's statement in verse 53 about the power of darkness at work in his betrayal. That's all we know or can know about what motivated Judas to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. But unlike the Gospel of Judas, the fact that he was later overcome with remorse and committed suicide both humanizes the man and makes his motivations even more inscrutable. There are lessons here, to be sure. They simply aren't the lessons that people are trying to draw from the so-called Gospel of Judas. One such lesson is that apostasy and betrayal are inevitable in this, the devil's world. One has only to think about Judas's life to realize how inevitable such a phenomenon must be in the world in which we live. If ever there were a man who might be thought never to be tempted to desert or betray the Lord Jesus, it was Judas Iscariot. He was, as we are reminded in a powerful understatement in verse 47, one of the 12. Think of what that means. It means that Judas had been an intimate of the Lord Jesus for most of 3 years. He had seen perfect goodness up close and personal. He had heard all of Jesus' sermons. He had witnessed a great many of the miracles that had left the population of Galilee and elsewhere staggering and awestruck. Acts of supernatural power that couldn't be denied and weren't denied by anybody. He had seen the poor provided for, the sick made well, the demon-possessed delivered. He had seen 5,000 and then 4,000 well-fed with a pittance of food. He had seen the storm stilled by the utterance of the Lord's voice. He'd seen Lazarus come out of the tomb alive again. He'd seen all of that with his own eyes. We could understand if his betrayal were motivated by fear, as Peter's would be, a momentary weakness. But after all of that, it was his idea to betray the Lord. And he went to the authorities to offer his services. They didn't come to him. There's more. Not only had Judas witnessed the Lord's astonishing ministry firsthand, he had been given a ministry of his own, like Charles Templeton would later be. With the rest of the 12, he had been sent through the villages of Galilee to preach and to heal the sick as an extension of the Lord's own ministry. In the Lord's name, he had wielded supernatural power himself. He had healed the sick. He had driven demons out of the possessed. He had preached the good news and people had believed it, hearing it from his mouth. Astonishing that such a man would then turn his back on those extraordinary experiences, this firsthand knowledge, this wielding of power to betray Jesus to his enemies. How could he have done such a thing? We don't know. But he did, and a train of others have followed in his steps. When this happens, it continues to baffle us. We who know the Lord and have experienced the power and wonder of his grace will always be flummoxed by those who have as well, but nevertheless turn away. But it will happen, and Judas is the proof of that. The 12, remember, were a form of the new church in microcosm. The new Israel, as the number 12 is meant to suggest. And in that little church was hid a traitor, unknown to the rest, unknown even to himself, until he betrayed the Lord. The point is, the church will have its traitors. It's always unsettling when this happens. It can shake us. It can lead some to doubt. But we're to remember that the Lord prepared us for this. Just as the church will always have its great converts, its C.S. Lewis's and its Charles Colson's, so it will have its traitors. This is the service that Judas Iscariot still provides the cause of Jesus Christ, a reminder that apostasy and betrayal will come. Our faith will be tested in this way. Another lesson is that we cannot read the heart, and so we cannot know who the hypocrites are in the body of Christ's people. So far as we can tell, there is nothing that distinguished Judas from the other 11 members of the Lord's inner circle. There's no suggestion that anyone would have been tempted to say early on, well, I can see why you chose those 11 men, but why on earth did you choose Judas Iscariot? He was as faithful and as enthusiastic as the others. We might have thought it otherwise. Surely after 3 long years together, living closely together, walking around the country together, always talking with one another, facing opposition together, together being given challenging assignments by the Lord. I say, we might have expected that at least somebody would have detected some insincerity in Judas, some hypocrisy, some lesser measure of commitment to the Lord. But nobody did. True enough, he complained when Mary poured the expensive perfume over the Lord, arguing that it could have been sold and the money given to the poor. But when he did, the other disciples all chimed in agreement. He never apparently appeared to be any more a sinner or any less committed to Jesus than the others. When the Lord told them in the upper room that one of them would betray him, they didn't all immediately look at Judas as if he were the obvious choice for the bad apple among them. No, they cried out in great concern, Lord, is it I? Even at that late hour, even after he had made his arrangements with the authorities, Judas remained undetected. In fact, we get some sense of how impressive a man Judas may well have been as a follower of Jesus in the terrible remorse that seized him after his betrayal, a remorse so consuming that it drove him to take his own life. Well, if they couldn't detect Judas after 3 years of intimate fellowship with him, then it is certain that you and I are not going to be able to detect those in our midst who might do a similar thing. The Apostle Paul, you remember, thought Demas was his loyal assistant and fellow worker until suddenly Demas deserted him near the end of the apostle's life. Turncoats will not ordinarily be identified until they turn. But surely the most obvious lesson is that those of us who are standing should take heed lest we fall. Judas is proof of what can happen. The fact that it happened to a man favored in so many ways is certainly a warning to us never to rest on our laurels, never to take our faith for granted, never to assume that it is enough to have been a follower of Jesus Christ. In the same way that we learn from David how even a deeply godly man can fall terribly if he lets down his guard, so we learn from Judas that even someone who was taken by everyone indeed was long taken by himself to be one of the Lord's inner circle, a true follower and disciple, can nevertheless betray him. What Judas is meant to cause us to do is to shudder at the thought that we might ever do the same. Judas had evidence of plenty that he was with the Lord until the very moment he was not with him any longer and was against him. Such is the ferocity and the tenacity of the spirit of rebellion against God in the human heart. Such are the devil's wiles that every Christian should take care to be on guard against the very first appearance of unbelief and to remain determined that we will be the Lord's in thought, speech, and behavior until we take our last breath in this world. Lord, is it I? No. Tell him, tell yourself that it will not be you, that often as you fail him, and you do fail him often, you fail him as someone who loves him and who trusts him and who depends upon him and is unalterably committed to him without reservation or qualification of any kind. Be this my one great business here with holy trembling, holy fear to make my calling sure, thine utmost counsel to fulfill, and suffer all thy righteous will, and to the end endure. Amen.